Last week, John took us through a beautiful passage of the Lord instituting his love feast for his disciples to observe, and of course, by extension, for us to observe. John said it was a picture of the gospel. And John, I couldn't agree with you anymore. In fact, I would argue that it's probably the greatest picture of the gospel that we've been given. I often wonder why in some circles they don't allow the unbeliever to even sit and observe it. Now hear what I say there. Please hear what I'm saying. Clearly, the unbeliever should not partake in the breaking of bread itself. But brothers and sisters, I honestly don't believe that there could be a better tool to evangelize than what happens in that meeting. And again, the meeting is man-made. It's not, I hate to offend you by saying that. But the prescription of that meeting is, of course, man-made. The idea of the command to break bread is, of course, clearly from our Lord and Savior. What we do is man-made, man-prescribed. Doesn't mean it's wrong. And hopefully it's made from the scriptures. And I enjoy and I thoroughly love what we do as we meet and sup together and remember in that morning, as we do then partake of the bread and the cup. But what an awesome thought of evangelism when you think about what it symbolizes, what it memorializes, and I mean the experience, I hate to use that word, but the experience of being here with one another in communion with each other and with God. What intimacy, what sacredness, what the word holiness should be a part of it. That we need to examine ourselves before we come in and commune. John stated last week, it should change us. It should point us to the object. And what was the object? The object of what the supper's all about. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the guest of honor, who, by the way, again, is in our midst when we're here. We were posed with a question from a great illustration. I'm a little sad that I didn't come up with that one, John, but a great illustration of whether our remembrance is a skin of duty, or is it really what our hearts long for after a long week in this dark I don't know what else to say about this world. It's not just something that we're invited to. We're commanded to be here. And sadly, some of us treat it like an invitation to a 90th birthday party of an obscure family member that we throw in the trash can. It's a command. It's not an option for the true believer. Let's pray. Father, again, I ask that you would just lead God and direct this morning. Lord, I pray that what's heard would be what you want the listeners to hear. I pray that we would, as we watch your disciples struggle, that we would realize our very own struggles. Again, Father, you are so gracious and so merciful. And so we just fall before you this morning and ask that you would just lead, God, and direct every bit of this through your Spirit. And it's in your precious and your Son's precious, worthy name we pray. Amen. For those of you that take outline, it's actually for as short a passage as a longer outline. Because each verse I kind of just separately outlined. So verse 26, I said, a fellowship enjoyed sweetly. A fellowship enjoyed sweetly. 27, abandonment coming quickly. And 28, promises made easily. Verse 29, a reply given hastily. Verse 30, a denial foretold abruptly. And in 31, faithfulness proclaimed unequivocally. In verse 26, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And 27 says, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But the beginning of verse 26 says, when they had sung a hymn. And it got me thinking, well, what hymns would they be singing? Marilyn, this is for you. The reality is that they would have traditionally sung the Hallel, right? Or parts of the Hallel through the night. This is the Passover, of course, and this would have included Psalm 113 through 118. Well, what does Psalm 113 through 118 say? Or what does it talk about? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I went and looked at them because I think it's important. I think these are words that we would quickly, or I'm going to just say, I would quickly roll over in the past. And I think it's important. I think it's important. I think that they sung a lot together. And it's, I think it's important to know not just what the disciples sang, but what our Lord sang. What brought our Lord peace? What brought our Lord comfort? What brought our Lord joy? What brought our Lord, you know, sorrow? Like, what did he turn to? Of course, the scriptures. We know that when he was tempted, he turned right to the scriptures. Psalm 113 says, praise the Lord, praise. I'm just going to read a couple verses of each. O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Who is like our Lord? Last year in Yaf, I made a list of hymns and songs that we sing today who have their origins in the Psalms. Some are just a few lines, and some would be almost verbatim out of the Psalms. And maybe you don't think about this, but clearly the Psalms are through our hymns today. Psalm 8, how majestic is your name. Psalm 18, a mighty fortress is our God. Psalm 23, do I need to say more? Psalm 32, rejoice, the Lord is King. Psalm 46, be still and know. Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer from the end of the earth while I cry to you. And when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That was my prayer before I came up here. I needed it. Hear my cry, O God. See, sometimes the Lord has to give me just the real lesson, the actual lesson. My soul waits in silence, 62. Oh, God, you are my God, for you alone I long. And dry and weary land where there's no water. And for your love is better than life in Psalm 63. Psalm 91, Jesus, lover of my soul. Psalm 100, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Psalm 104, how great thou art. Psalm 103, it is well with my soul. Psalm 147, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Psalm 150, and Psalm 150, pretty much any hymn that talks about praising the Lord, right? That's the psalm of praise the Lord, praise him with the harps and lyre, praise him with the, like, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And so when you think about what hymnal that the Lord himself had, that was it. He had the Psalms. And I stopped my list, and Psalm 114, it reminds us that the earth will tremble before the presence of the Lord. That creation trembles in the presence of the Lord. Psalm 115 starts with, not us, O Lord, not us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. And it goes on to speak about just worthless idols. And how the Lord should be feared alone. And it ends with, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Psalm 116, which is one of my favorites, reminds us that in times of trouble, gracious is the Lord, the psalmist says, and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. And there's clearly salvation in him and him alone. And you know, it's interesting, in that same psalm, when we lose a loved one, we often quote that verse, but it's so true that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How precious it is to the Lord. What a thought, what a promise. Psalm 117, the shortest of all psalms, it's two verses, starts, and it's interesting because it's about the Gentiles, so it's kind of interesting that it's two verses. They had their priorities straight. Starts off by telling the Gentile nations to praise the Lord, which is interesting because you remember what Israel's mandate was from God, or one of them, that they should be a light to all nations. They should be the example, the light to all nations. It ends with, for great is the steadfast love towards us. Again, coming back to towards Israel. And the faithfulness of our Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. And finally, in Psalm 118, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. How many songs have been written out of that, just that line alone? Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord say, and brothers and sisters, I hope that is us, because we're not of the house of Aaron or we're not of the house of Israel. But it says, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. That's a pretty long time. Do songs that are grounded in the Word of God move you? I'm not talking about feeling here. And I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm talking about, it could be emotional. Do they move you? Do they help you in a time of need? Do they cause your lips to praise and your heart to worship? Don't misunderstand me. Singing in and of itself is not worship. You all know me. You all know exactly how I feel about that. Singing is not worship in and of itself. We know that. But if a song is right out of the scriptures, it can absolutely cause our hearts to worship. Because guess what? It's impossible, and how many times have we said it from this pulpit, it is impossible to worship the one true God without either the written or spoken word of God. You can't do it. You wouldn't know how to worship him. Even our Lord from the cross pulled the Psalms in his time of need and quoted Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I get that it's a prophecy too, and it's a messianic psalm. So you could say, which came first, the chicken or the egg here? But don't think for a second that the Lord didn't sing these psalms. Maybe he was singing them through, and he got to 22 and he just said it out loud. I don't know. It says that in 26b, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And of course, there is nothing new with where Jesus and his disciples find themselves going today in this passage. They have spent so much time on the Mount ever since their arrival in Jerusalem. Is where he taught them and spent time with them and prayed with them and prayed for them. Where he prophesied, where he would, you know, in just a few hours be betrayed, right? And ultimately where he would ascend to heaven. Important mount, important place. And I was reminded again in my reading in preparation for this message this morning that, you know, as they left the city, as they would have to walk through the valley, as they would cross the Kidron Brook and start going up the Mount of Olives, they would have looked down and saw something very foretelling of the events of this coming day, this coming night. They would have seen the remnants of all the blood that flowed out of the temple from all the lambs being slain during the Passover. People say that the brook would actually run red from all the blood coming out of the temple and through the brook. And here they were walking with the Lamb of God, proclaimed earlier by John. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God whose blood would flow once for all. Once for all for the remission of sin. Appeasing a holy and righteous God. For you and for me. Can you imagine, though? I want to kind of get back to the psalm here. Can you imagine? Because usually they would end with Psalm 118. And can you imagine them walking along, singing together through Psalm 118? And when they have got done singing, verses 6 through 8, and let me just read them for you. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And I can almost imagine the Lord just stopping them and saying, wait a minute here. You just sang that I'm on your side. You just sang that you're not going to fear. You just sang that man can't do anything to me. You just sang that you're my only helper. You just sang that it is better for me to take refuge in you than to trust in man. And Jesus says in 21 and 27, he says, you will all fall away from me. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You will all fall away. Literally, the definition of this phrase is to cause a person, I thought this was extremely interesting, to cause a person to begin to distrust or desert the one whom he ought to trust and obey. I never saw that before. But you might say, well, who's going to cause the disciples to start to desert or to stop trusting in the Lord or waver in their faith and trust in the Lord? And you might say, well, maybe the soldiers and their swords or you know, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the governor, the little girl by the fire. Maybe all the above, I don't know. But listen to our Lord's words. He says, you will. You will. No wiggle room in the statement. No wiggle room at all. It is inevitable that they will fall away, that they will distrust, that they will desert him. And again, don't miss the all. You will all fall away. And not just some. And sometimes I feel like we give Peter just a little bit a harder time because he's the one that kind of got caught. He's the one that kind of, you know, denied, you know, verbally. But didn't they all deny him with their actions? They all ran. In fact, many scholars believe that the young man running away naked in Mark 4, at the end of Mark 14 was actually Mark himself. Many scholars, and they give multiple reasons for that. But back to Peter. And when I said, you know, maybe Satan, when it caused, who's going to cause them to desert and to distrust and you know, not to trust and obey? Maybe Peter is the only one that could use the Satan excuse. I mean, if you think about it, remember what we just had read. Thank you, Gary, again for the great reading. I finally got Gary to read the scriptures for me. In Luke 22, 31 through 34, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And so he went away. Is that what it says? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Loved one, does Jesus' prayer take away the trial for Peter? Does Jesus' prayer take away the sifting? No. His prayer was for strength to endure. He assures us the same thing, that he will give us grace to endure whatever he allows us to go through, right? Enough grace to get through it. And he promises that to us. Again, I would call it part of his ongoing intercessory work, right? It goes on in 27 and say, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And the Lord here actually just uses a prophecy of himself written 500 years earlier by Zechariah in 13:7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And as soon as I read, and I've read the verse before, but you have to ask yourself, well, who awoke the sword? Who awoke the sword against the shepherd? And I'm not going to answer that right now. We're going to look at that in a minute. But I want you to just answer me. Was the prophecy fulfilled literally? When Jesus says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, was it fulfilled literally? Yeah. Just like every other prophecy in Scripture that has been fulfilled? Yeah, okay, good. So we're on the same page. So we still are literal. We still take the Scriptures literal, right? Did Christ telling his disciples literally that these words were about what's going to happen to him and how his sheep, his disciples were going to respond? Did Christ telling them this change any variable of the outcome? I mean, he literally tells them what's going to happen. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Does it change any variable of the outcome? Does it change one of their hearts? Does it, you know, you'd almost think that after hearing that, Like, at least a few of them would be like, absolutely not. I am going to try anything and everything that this is not going to happen. One of them did. Out loud. But in verse 31 reminds us that they all made the same oath to him that day. You know, Peter made it more emphatically. But just like every other prophecy of Scripture, it was fulfilled literally. It was fulfilled. Man wasn't going to do anything to change it. The Lord would only use man to fulfill it. And even though Christ knew the prophecy would absolutely be fulfilled, and that it would mean that the hardest part of his life, at the hardest time of his life, this prophecy means that he will be alone. Did it change his resolve in it? Did it change our Lord's resolve in it? I mean, if someone came up to us and said, you think you've had it hard thus far on this earth? Whew. You just wait for the next year. You will have the hardest year of your life, and it'll come to, for you know, at a climax right around June. It'll be the hardest year of your life. And oh, by the way, you will be absolutely alone. You see, we're not alone. Right? We have the promise. Christ, on the other hand, was alone. And you say, no, he had the Father. Oh, did he? Really? There's a reason why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And not, Father. He experienced hell for us, whether you want to say it that way or not. He experienced hell for us, separation from God. That's ultimately hell, with a bunch of other things that are completely unpleasant. And you love to see that relationship restored then, Father, into your hands, right? I commit my spirit. He was alone. Everyone wants to be a victim today. I only know of one that walked the face of this earth. Did it change his resolve? Well, absolutely not. Therefore, Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight of sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, and again, literally by himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And again, we look at the disciples and what they're going to do. And, you know, it would be easy for us to say, what a bunch of yahoos, you know. Complete ding-dongs. Like, just, I can't believe it. They're just buffoons. Well, I mean, who would ever just, you know, they had the Lord right next to them. Who would ever deny the Lord who's standing right next to you? Who would ever run or, you know, be fearful? You know, none of us have resisted to the point of blood. At least I don't think so. If you have, you can come and talk to me. And most of them would. Yeah, they had a moment of weakness here, no doubts. Or this is the prophecy of it, the foretelling of it. But just for, remember, as soon as you kind of like, oh, really, why did, what's going on here? They would all resist to the point of bloodshed for their Savior. Verse 28 goes on to say, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. But after I'm raised up, he says. And I had to think about this. I said, by whom? I'm being raised up. By whom? Acts 2:22-24 says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and with wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, there's the answer of who awoke the sword against the shepherd in Zechariah. God did. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 24 says, God raised him up. Okay, which person of the Godhead? Which person of the Godhead raised him up? Well, what does the scripture say? Paul, in his greeting to the Galatians, in Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, and an apostle, not from men nor from through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him up from the dead. Case closed, right? Father raised him up, case closed. Well, until you get to 1 Peter 3 and it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Well, that's interesting. What's really cool about that is that Paul says back in Romans 8 then, in 8:11, he says, if the same spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So again, it's the Father and the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And the beauty of this is that because he was raised from the dead, we have that confidence as believers that we will be raised from the dead. That's what Romans 8:11 is talking about. So you can say amen, case closed. Except for, remember what Jesus prophesies about himself in John 2:19. He says, Jesus answered them and says, destroy this temple, and what? In 3 days, I will raise it up again. He also says in John 10:14-18, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, thank you, because that's us, the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And not only does the Father and the Spirit have to do with Christ's resurrection, and Christ himself has to do with his resurrection, but also Christ himself also goes on to say to Martha, then in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. In other words, what does that say to us? If we believe in him, Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection. So not only the Father, not only Spirit, but the Son. They are all three in one, responsible not only for Christ's resurrection, but for our resurrection as well, and guarantee of that. So he goes on to say in 28, and I will go before you to Galilee. And I will go before you. Again, no wiggle room. I will. Just notice the tense. I will. Again, it's a future tense, but I will go before you. There's no ambiguity. I shouldn't have started that word. Ambiguity in that word. I will. It's going to happen. And it's interesting because our gracious Lord, he's not only letting his disciples know that it's going to be okay. In a few days, it's going to be okay. And not just for him, but for them as well. He knows that they are going to be terrified. They're going to be terrified of death or an imprisonment. I mean, Peter knows what could happen. He says it in Luke. He says, even if I have to go to prison or die, I will. But he says to them, I will go before you to Galilee. So in other words, you will be there and I will be there. What a promise and what a comfort if they caught it. What a comfort to them. But isn't it like our Lord to use that phrase, I will go before you? How many times have we heard that in the scriptures? I will go before you. Who did he go before? He went before Moses and Aaron in Egypt. He went before Moses and the people, right? As a cloud and a pillar. He says in Deuteronomy 31:8, when Moses says to Joshua, it is the Lord who goes before you. He's giving Joshua comfort as the new leader. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. David would say in the Psalms 139, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. And even now, Jesus is about to go before his disciples in death. And they will follow him. And he even says that to Peter when he's washing his feet. You will, you know, he tells him, you're going to follow me. You're going to die. But isn't it a beautiful comfort as they think about this, as these disciples are going out into the world to preach the gospel, they can go out with strength and power, not only because they have the indwelling spirit, as we talked about on Wednesday night, they have the indwelling spirit, but they have the promises of Jesus' words. That I will go before you and he will go before them in death. But hopefully give them comfort in their own persecution and subsequent deaths. And again, a guarantee of their resurrection as well. It's interesting, unlike Judas, we see no plans for Judas's future. Does the Lord indicate anything that would say, well, Judas, we'll see you soon? But that's what he's saying to his disciples here. We'll see you soon. I always remember that was my Grammy. Whenever I would say goodbye, she'd say, no, it's never goodbye. See you soon. And it's true. As believers, what a great comfort. I remember that when I was a little kid. See you soon. In verse 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Is right. How many here think it's a good idea to tell the Lord what they are or not going to do? Never has worked out for me, ever. But look at Peter's words. I will not. Just as adamant as our Savior's words. just sadly, they were given in haste and completely wrong. I mean, it's like, I forget what movie it was. It was like, every word that just came out of your mouth, Peter, was completely wrong. I mean, it's a boldness, because basically what he's insinuating is that, Lord, they're all sinners, but I'll be here. Even if they all fall away, I'll be here. What's the beginning of Galatians 6 say? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, Proverbs would say, pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. See, Peter, the Lord tells him, you're not to condemn your brothers. You are to help strengthen them after all of this. You remember his words in Luke 22? When you have, Peter, when you have turned back again, strengthen your brothers too. That was Peter's role. Peter's role was not to condemn or say, you know, I mean, these guys, they're going to do something, but I'm going to be here, you know. And when you've turned again, to turn back, literally means to turn back. We would use it as a word for repentance. To turn again. In other words, Peter, as soon as you get the plank out of your own eye so that you can see better, then and only then, help your brothers. Help them. They're going to be scattered. They're going to be scared. They're going to be in fear. Help them. Someone once said, the Christian army is a very unique one. They are the only ones who shoot their wounded. Or sometimes someone added to this, or sometimes they just let them bleed to death on the field. Why are we so quick? Why are we so quick to judge? Why are we so quick to think poorly? Again, I was confronted with this week. It's just, sadly, it's true. It's true. It's just like, why are we so quick to shoot our wounded? Verse 30 says, and Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Oh yeah, Peter, you think you're not going to? Well, let me tell you exactly what will happen. Since you're talking about what you will do, let me tell you what will happen. And Peter says in Luke 22, oh Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And again he tells him, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. That you even know me. What a crushing statement. It must have, either he completely just didn't believe the Lord, or it crushed him. I don't see any other way. And clearly it would prove to be true. And later in Mark, in the same chapter, later on, it says, Mark says, immediately, again, he uses that word all through Mark, immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. And of course, you can't study this passage without asking the dreaded question. Do I deny him too? It's easy to believe God and the promises in His Word when everything is going smoothly or according to the way we think it should go, right? But what about when it seems like the rain cloud parks right over your head for a day, a week, a month, a year, 25 years, I don't know. What then? Do we allow Satan to... Again, I don't think Satan knows my name or his cohorts to goad us into unbelief, to deny him, to deny his promises. You know, even when we sin and think no one sees or it doesn't hurt anybody, or, you know, don't we deny his omniscience and his omnipresence? When, you know, we're in a crowded restaurant with our work colleagues or, you know, whatever, unbelieving family, or our prayers unusually short and almost unnoticed, maybe or non-existent for the food. Do we stand up and, as the scriptures say, confess him before men? You know, when we're at work and our work colleagues take the Lord's name in vain, or I don't know, dirty jokes at the water cooler. I guess we always use that one. Because doing nothing is a denial in and of itself. You get that, right? When we live in a way that denies his sovereign and providential hand, denying him the glory for the great things he has done in our lives. How about living in a way that is absent of any hope of his return? That is one of the... To look for the return of Christ is one of the marks of a believer. And sadly, I watch Christians, I would say particularly in this country, in its affluence, live like they're going to be here forever. You know, you can fill in the blank. We've all denied him in one way or another, or either directly or indirectly, and more than likely both. yet we see the grace of our Lord in Peter's life, don't we? And I hope we see the grace of the Lord in our life too. You know, and we don't have time to get into it, of course, but, you know, Matthew 18 and John 22 both share the account of Peter's, you know, restoration, I guess I would say. This restoration along the shore. Peter, do you love me? What a gentle shepherd. I know, I'll say for me, he's a gentle shepherd in my life. Often when I need the goad over the head, you get the hug. What a gentle shepherd. And of course, our passage ends in 31, and Peter says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. And I think we often forget that. They all said the same exact thing. Just Peter, you know, Peter's the... Well, we can all relate to Peter, saying, putting our foot in our mouth. But he was zealous. He was zealous for his Lord. His zealousness was just a little too much for his faith at the time. But my goodness, give him a little bit of time here. Give him until after Pentecost. They all said the same thing. And they all were restored. If you think about what these men, and I would say 12 ordinary men, but really at this point it's 11, would do and would turn the world upside down for their Lord in just a matter of years. They all would, I would say maybe barring one, died for him. But the one I would say, he would have wished he was dead, being boiled alive and all that stuff. Oh. You know, tradition holds that, I'm just going to read this because, again, we think of them as, what are these guys thinking? You know, and yet, once they have the Spirit of the living God indwelling them, and it all clicks, they're running on all cylinders through the Spirit. Tradition holds that the gospel writers, I include the gospel writers in here because it includes Mark and Luke and the disciples and the apostles died in the following manner. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with the sword at the distant city of Ethiopia. Mark expired in Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hung upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death in miraculous manner and was afterwards banished to Patmos, where we get, of course, the book of Revelation. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Lesser was thrown from the lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fooler's club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, whence he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was beheaded at Rome by Nero. It's easy to say, it's easy to look at the disciples sometimes and wonder, what were they thinking? And I think it's easy for us to say that we would give it all for him if it came down to it. But if we're not willing to confess him at the whatever, at work, wherever, if we're not willing to confess him in the little things daily, what makes us think that we would lay down our lives for him? Let us seek to live lives that when we are accused of being a Christian, that there would be more than enough evidence to convict us of that charge. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for this time that we've had this morning. Lord, we just ask that, Lord, the words of your word would spur our hearts on and take the speaker out of the way. And I just ask that you would... Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to fully trust in the one that loved us and gave his life for us, that we too would know that same resurrection someday if the Lord asks of our lives here on earth. Of course, Lord, we look forward to that day, if we are still alive, that we would see you face to face in all your glory and majesty, and when you come to receive us unto yourself. And so we, again, say come quickly, but we do realize that our work here is not done. So we simply ask you to help us to be faithful. And it's in your precious and your worthy name we do pray these things this morning. Amen.